Daniel chapter 2. And it's been over a month since I do not know how much you remember about it. So let me tell you a little. After 3 years, Daniel and his companions have graduated from finishing school in Babylon, and just as they're ready to enter upon their career, the king has a dream, and he remembers he had a dream, but he cannot remember what the dream was. And he calls in all the old established wise men, magicians, and asks them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. They tell him it's impossible. Such a thing is unheard of. No king of the earth requires such things of his counselors. And then he says, whatever, if you do not tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof, it is death for you all. And the first that Daniel and his companions know about it is when the executioner comes around to carry out the king's decree. But when he hears it, he tells him that he will give him the answer. And when he tells him that, this is what he does. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his companions should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. In a vision of the night, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then we have the blessing, the prayer that Daniel speaks. And look at verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into the Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and thus said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. And he is brought before the king. And notice this. And the king says, can you fulfill my demands? And Daniel says, no one can. But this is what I want you to understand. There is a God in heaven. Verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. You remember they had been praying to the God of heaven in verse 18? And then he says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. And then he explains to him what was going on in his mind, his thoughts, and he tells him that God is going to answer his prayer and make known unto him what is going to happen in the latter days. Now, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This image which was mighty and whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the aspect thereof was terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. So Daniel has told him what he dreamt. The next task is to interpret the meaning of this dream. Just as Joseph was sufficient for it when Pharaoh had a dream, so Daniel is sufficient for this task for Nebuchadnezzar, who has had a dream. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee, please notice, this dream that is going to tell of four kings, they are not contemporary, but they are successive. It's most important to notice that. Look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these, shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that among all your titles, you have spoken of as the God of heaven. We remember your Son said to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we are thankful that we learn some of your characteristics. That was still the end from the beginning. But we are thankful that we have learned that there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Thou dost not keep all secrets to thyself, but thou dost reveal them unto your servants, unto your prophets. We thank you for this, our God. We are glad that the benefits that were bestowed upon Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his companions have been recorded, and this explanation of the future has been a blessing to us. We desire that the same spirit that empowered Daniel to interpret it shall empower us to understand the interpretation and be blessed in our souls this night. Prepare our hearts to understand, lips to speak, and we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse as you have promised, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are so many things I could tell you about this, so many things you need to be told about it, but what I will have to do is to just tell you a few of them. You're going to find this successive order of kingdoms, of events that are going to occur in the hereafter, in chapters not only 2, but also in chapters 7 and 8, and then there is going to be an introduction in chapter 10, and then again in chapters 11 and 12, these same concepts of the future are going to be expressed in a different way, because God delights to do that. God delights to tell us the same thing in a different way, and then add details and variations over and over again. So he's going to tell us about what's going to happen in the latter days by means of this great image that he conveyed to Nebuchadnezzar's mind in a dream. And then he's going to tell us by means of animals. And then he's going to tell us by direct prophecy concerning these things. But all of them are the same thing. All of them overlap. All of them refer to what has happened and what is going to happen and what shall ultimately happen. And so for that matter, I could turn to chapter 2 to tell you what is going to happen in the end. I could turn to chapter 7 and tell you what is going to happen at the latter days. I could turn to chapters 11 and 12 and tell you what is going to happen in the latter days. And so for that reason, remember, it is not that you have to remember chapter 2 and then chapter 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, all different, but you must understand that they are covering the same periods of time, telling us about those same periods of time in different ways. And when we know of it in this image in Daniel 2, we can understand better when he's conveying it to us in the beasts that we have in chapter 7. So remember that there are 4 successive kingdoms that are going to be brought before the earth, that are going to transpire before the end kingdom comes, and I will tell you those kingdoms, and I tell you without fear of contradiction 3 of them, and then I will tell you the 4th for this reason. Understand that some kings have to be looked at as contemporaneous. When it says, in the days of these kings, they are kings that are contemporaneous, as we'll see in coming days, God allowing. But when it speaks of the different metals and the different kings that shall arise, these are not kings that reign at the same time, but they are kings that successively come upon the scene for numbers of years. And finally, this is what we have. You will discover that it mentions but 4 kingdoms, and when it mentions one kingdom, it is not that it simply goes on and we are able to trace it until we come to the next kingdom, but we can trace it for ever so many years, and then we suddenly come upon the last existing form of that kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back, shall destroy the earthly kingdoms, and shall set up his heavenly kingdom on earth. You must grasp that. If you can comprehend that, then you will understand. All right. The metal first that meets our eyes is that of fine gold. There is no doubt what kingdom that is. Look, please, down at verse 37. Thou, O King, art King of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom and power and strength and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he hath given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them. Them all, thou art the head of gold. You say, I can grasp that. So this head of gold symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. You must remember that. Because at times it will speak of a king, and then at times it will speak of a kingdom. Sometimes distinguishing them, sometimes interchanging them. So when we read of a king, it's not a king unless it tells us without a kingdom. When it mentions a kingdom, it's not a kingdom without a king unless it tells us that. But it is the king over his kingdom. And when it says, thou art the head of gold, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar by himself, but it's Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom over which he reigns. Now this, even though the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was great, he did not enjoy the reign and the recognition of all his subjects, but God said, you are the ruler of them all. He is the head of gold. And let me tell you this. Nebuchadnezzar's father was Nabopolassar. He started reigning, and when I tell you this, I will come within probably a year, because at times the father dies, and then there is a year before the king actually reigns, but you can have it as soon as the king dies, his son reigns. But from 625 B.C. to 605 B.C., Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, is doing the ruling. But notice, even though he is ruling, he is not the head of gold, and that is not where the image and the kingdoms begin. They begin in 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, upon the death of his father, begins to reign. That is when it all starts. As for the domination of the Gentiles, it begins in this image, and it is corroborated by the other animals that God brings to our attention. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. We could tell you about other nations that have ruled, but then you will remember that from a little before 1000 B.C., when Saul and David and then Solomon comes upon the scene, the nation of Israel was prominent. It reigned. And then the divided kingdom, and you have the ups and downs of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom. But finally, you have in 605 Nebuchadnezzar coming and making one of his attacks upon Israel and upon the southern kingdom. And finally, in 586 B.C., he destroys Jerusalem, the temple. He takes captives the last time, and he disperses them where he will. So remember, in God's sight, we have the Gentile domination beginning in 605. I could tell you the names of the kings between Nebuchadnezzar until we come to the next part of the body. You have the breast and the arms of silver, but just remember this. Just as Nabopolassar had a son whom he loved, and in the inscriptions you will read the affection of the father for the sons, you have also Nebuchadnezzar having a son whose name was Evil-Merodach, and he wants him to reign, and then the next one wants his son to reign, until finally you get down to Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And these kings reign until the end of the Babylonish kingdom. And that ends in 538. And so from 605 until 538, you have a variety and you have dynasties of kings, but God says, this is the head of gold. And remember, this is most important. It will mention the first king. It will not mention the successive kings, but it says, you are the first one. You start this kingdom, and it continues until, and you'll find exactly when it happens. You have Babylon at first, from 605 to 538 B.C., and then you have Cyrus and the man that they call Darius. Again, if I interpret it correctly, it is a father and his son. They are reigning jointly, and they reign from 538 until Alexander the Great comes upon the scene. This sounds like a historical lecture, but it has to be, because this is a king, this is a kingdom, this is what God is telling us. I'm simply filling in the dates as they have been supplied by secular writings, and as we know, because they did find fulfillment. Until you find this man, Alexander the Great, heading up this Grecian kingdom, and then he started reigning about 333, from 333 to 323, when he died an early death, you find this Greek kingdom coming upon the scene. How do I know that? Well, look over, I want you to see two things. Look over in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, and look at verse 31. I told you about the kingdom of Babylon, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's see the first kings of the next kingdom, verse 31. It says, and in verse 30, in that night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius. Now, look over in chapter 6 at verse 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so here you have the kings of Media and Persia. The Medes and the Persians, that is the second kingdom, and it's described as a kingdom inferior, and it is silver. That kingdom went on from 538 B.C. until 333 B.C. when Alexander the Great comes upon the scene. All right. Let me ask you, which do you think God looks upon as ideal? A place where there is democracy and where the people rule and elect their head, or where you have an absolute head that is subject to no one and who gives the orders and everything he says goes? You say, well, a democracy, there is nothing like it. Well, you might think that, and I might think it. But what God tells us is that the fine goal and the kingdom that is greatest is this autocrat, this one who has absolute power. And then it says, you can look back at chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Instead of one king that had absolute rule, now we have Media and Persia, two kings ruling together, and instead of absolute power, we find out that they do not have that absolute power. Let me show you that. Turn over to chapter 6 now. Chapter 6. We have Medo-Persia, and it says, it pleased in verse 1, Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps who should be throughout the whole kingdom, and so forth. All right. Here are these men, and they get the king. Look at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the writing that is not to be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which offereth not. And he does it. And you remember that they tricked the king into casting Daniel into the lion's den. And now, look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to rescue him. But here is one who is supposed to be king, and yet this law that is passed, he has absolutely no power to abrogate that law. Now, if it were Nebuchadnezzar, what he would do if he wanted to save Daniel, He would say, you are being saved. There is a variation to this law that has been made because I am the law. And because of that, instead of an autocrat, one man that has absolute rule, now we have a king and he has advisors and laws are made and they can make the king obey the laws that are written. So when this other kingdom comes upon the scene, we see that it's the kingdom of Medo-Persia and it has two kings and there is not that absolute power that was present in the Babylonish kingdom. All right. After this, finally, when the Medes and the Persians, when their power is brought to an end, Alexander the Great comes upon the scene in 323, and he reigns, and those that descend from him reign until, and now you'll have to help me, I could tell you that the next kingdom that is going to come up is the kingdom of Rome, but let me hasten to add, Rome is never mentioned by name in the Old Testament. But this is the way that we conclude that this next kingdom is Rome. I know that you have Babylon, and then you have Medo-Persia, and you have Greece. God has given us these kingdoms successively, one after another. He doesn't skip. He doesn't go from one to another. He goes successively from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece. And the next kingdom that comes upon the scene is Rome. It is inescapable. There are some who say, no, it's not talking about Rome. I ask you, even though the next kingdom is not named, what kingdom succeeded this Grecian kingdom? There was only one answer, Rome. Now, if you say, well, when did Rome begin to reign? I could mention several dates. Someday you might know the significance of them. But first of all, you could think of 163, and then you could think of 100 when Julius Caesar was born. Then 63 is a most important date because that's when Pompey overcame Jerusalem. But I can tell you the absolute date, and there was no doubt about it, and that is 27 B.C., when Augustus Caesar was ruler of the known world at that time. Augustus Caesar reigned from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. He was the one who was reigning when our blessed Savior was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then you have Tiberius Caesar from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D., and you could go on with the rulers, and there was power among the kingdom of Rome until, finally, in 473, the western kingdom collapsed, and then in 1453, you'll find that the eastern kingdom collapsed. But the kingdom of Rome came upon the scene after that, even though it is not named. And the various progressions of the kingdom that is spoken of concerning Rome, the things that are set before us in chapter 2 have never been fulfilled in that nation. And so for this reason, and this is what we have to grasp now, that he gives us these nations historically and successively until we get to Rome, and then we do not know how long Rome is reigning. But at the same time, and this is most significant, finally, look down in chapter 2 at verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. You say, well, what is this? I can only give you this much explanation. That inasmuch as we have the exact amount of time when Babylon, when Medo-Persia, when Greece, when Rome began to be the kingdom that reigned, we are not told when Rome's reign ended. But from the looks of this, here we have this stone cut out without hands, striking upon the feet and the toes, and then a kingdom is established that shall never pass away. You say, well, it's not talking about anything that's transpired as yet. And that's exactly right. And the only thing that we can do is this. We can look at these kingdoms, and God has only mentioned these that I've given you by name, and all the other kingdoms that rose up after Rome weakened, Great Britain, the United States, the Turks, all of these kingdoms, they are not mentioned at all. It simply gives us this last kingdom and its remnants that go on, and because of that, it is believed that if this last kingdom is Rome, it continues in some form. It is not completely obliterated, because when the stone cut out without hands strikes it, it's still this iron and this clay that it strikes. So in some form, in some element, it still continues. Now I have to tell you this. When these kingdoms pass from one to another, you must understand that they were not destroyed. But when the Medes and the Persians take over, they do not destroy Babylon. They make Babylon their headquarters. But notice, it's the Medes and the Persians that are reigning. And then when the Greeks take over, they do not destroy, but they have these same localities, and they reign. This is most important. We have the same territories that are being ruled over, but not this time by those of Babylon. But we have their kingdoms ruled over by the Medes and the Persians. And then we have the same territory, more or less, ruled over by the Greeks. So do you understand that when these kingdoms are overcome by a different power, it doesn't mean that they are obliterated and the thoughts of them continue no more, but evidently some of the characteristics of Babylon are taken into Medes and the Persians, and some of the characteristics of the Medes and Persians are taken over by the Greeks, and then some of the characteristics of the Greeks are to be found in the Romans. For this reason, at the last, we know that the head has passed off the scene long ago. And yet it says that when this stone cut out without hands comes upon the scene, it crushes not only the feet, but it crushes also the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold, and they are all crushed to powder, and then they are blown away as with a summer's wind on the threshing floor. You say, what does that mean? It means this, that this first kingdom, this dominion of the Gentiles, beginning with Babylon, according to this vision, it means that the elements of the very first are contained throughout the entire rule of the Gentiles. But whatever elements that were in the head that are contained in the feet, when the stone cut out without hands comes and destroys them, all of its remembrance, all of its characteristics, they are completely destroyed. And then, not as when Babylon was left by the Medes and Persians, and the Medes and Persians were left by the Greeks, but all that they ever stood for, all their characteristics, they're completely destroyed and they're blown away, so that the earth is prepared now for a new king that comes upon the scene. And that's what I want to tell you about now. Look back at chapter 2. It says at verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's no doubt to us who have had enlightenment from God who this stone is. It is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. I will show you that. Turn to Matthew. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Don't lose your place here, but turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on the stone shall be broken to pieces. And so Israel stumbled and fell upon Christ. Christ, the stumbling block, the stumbling stone. But to be broken is one thing. But notice the next. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And what we have is early in history is Israel stumbling and falling upon Christ, the stumbling block, the Savior of sinners by grace through faith. They fall and they stumble and they're broken. But thank God, it does not say that the stone falls upon them. To fall upon the stone is to be broken, but for the stone to fall upon you is to break you to pieces, to scatter you as dust. And that is what is eventually going to happen. So Christ himself says that he is the stone which the builders rejected, and that stone is waiting in heaven. Will you notice that this stone, and you may look back now, but Christ is quoting from Psalm 118, and he tells us that he is the stone. I will tell you other scriptures presently about this stone as well. But here is this image that is standing upright, and it says that when this stone falls, it falls upon the latest part of history, its toes. It does not strike the head because historically that's wrong. But you have the times of the Gentiles, the dominion of the Gentiles over Israel. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at this period, and he destroys the final form of that kingdom and all else that is associated with it. And now the stone falls upon it instead of Israel and others falling and stumbling upon that stone. And when that happens, it grinds them all up as powder. They're like chaff on a summer threshing floor. And the wind carries them away. And it says, that stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we've been praying, not realizing what we've been praying for. Thy kingdom come. And when that prayer is answered, this is going to take place. It is not going to take place by the gospel going forth and the whole world becoming converted and then falling down and acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God tells us here how it's going to come to pass. You're going to find these 10 kings that we'll see later on as we go along. You'll find that these kings unitedly are against this stone and the God that is his. And he has to come back and with power destroy them and pulverize them. That's the only way that he's ever going to get his kingdom. But when he does, what the world has tried to do, and what the world has partially realized but has never realized, is going to take place. This stone that smote and destroyed and pulverized the previous kingdoms, all of them are going to be blown away, and then this Savior, the Lord Jesus, and his kingdom is going to fill the earth. And you'll find in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 72 the description of this kingdom from shore to shore, the power, the integrity of this king. Just one thing bringing out the supernatural character about this stone. It says, you saw till a stone cut out without hands smote the image. What does it mean? A stone cut out without hands. And this is worth turning to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Because often we have to wait ever so long before we get a God-given description in the words of God. And so let's look at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And so there is the explanation. It is supernatural. It is of God. All of these other kingdoms are of this creation. They are of man's hands. But it says, this stone is cut out without hands. It's not of this creation. The Lord Jesus said, you are from beneath, I am from above. And even though he was born into this world, he is the stone that is cut out without hands. He is the supernatural one. He is not only the offspring of David, he is also the root of David. And notice, he is going to come from above, and he's going to strike this image upon its feast, and then all the Gentile domination and rule shall come to an end. And Christ and his kingdom shall fill the entire earth, and he shall reign from shore to shore. Much more, but time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the future that thou hast laid before us, telling us, our God, in images, in parabolic form, in picture form. We thank you for this. Our God, inasmuch as thou hast told us these things in Daniel's days, and as he interpreted that image, all these things came to pass. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Our Father, let us be encouraged to realize that since all these things that could be tested have come to pass, let us by faith know that ultimately the rest of what was interpreted of this image shall come to pass. And we are so thankful, our Father, that we are trusted in the precious blood of Christ, that instead of that stone falling upon us and grinding us to powder, let us tell us that we look upon that stone, our God, and we are built up upon that stone, and he is our foundation. We are thankful, our God, that he is not the foundation that falls upon us, but he is the foundation upon whom we are built. So let us understand these things. Make them profitable to our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.